This is a rebroadcast of our fifth installment from March 2008. It has never before been heard outside the Greater Hartford area. Welcome to New World Notes, edited by yours truly, Kenneth Doust. In this installment, we'll be looking at some connections between the nation-state, organized religion, and two familiar topics on New World Notes, propaganda and war. We'll be hearing some great music that manages to combine all four, and we'll take a brief but close look at the filthiest, vilest, most obscene work of literature of the past 150 years. Yep, you guessed it. Julia Ward Howe's Battle Hymn of the Republic. So please stay tuned. In our last installment, we heard far too few great propaganda songs of World War II. Here's another.
Johnny was a soldier boy who never looked for scraps, but this young buckaroo was Yankee through and through. Then Johnny heard our country's call to arms against the Japs, and as he marched away, his buddies heard him say, "Goodbye, Mama, I'm off to Yokohama for my red, white, and blue, my country and you. Goodbye, Mama, I'm off to Yokohama just to teach all those Japs the Yanks are no saps. A million fighting sons of Uncle Sam, if you please, we'll soon have all those Japs right down on their Japanese. So goodbye, Mama, I'm off to Yokohama for my country, my flag, and you.
Goodbye, Mama, I'm off to Yokohama for the red, white, and blue, my country and you. Goodbye, Mama, I'm off to Yokohama just to teach all those Japs the Yanks are no saps. A million fighting sons of Uncle Sam, if you please, we'll soon have all those Japs right down on their Japanese. So goodbye, Mama, I'm off to Yokohama for my country, my flag, and you.
Fighting sons of Uncle Sam, if you please, we'll soon have all those Japs right down on their Japanese.
So goodbye, Mama, I'm off to Yokohama for my country, my flag, and you.
That was, again, Dick Robertson, studio, orchestra, and chorus, singing Goodbye, Mama, I'm off to Yokohama, recorded on December 16th, 1941. I say again because that's the same crew that did We Did It Before and We Can Do It Again, which we heard on our last show. In Goodbye, Mama, did you hear that deep, deep in the background, that wonderful little clarinet obbligato? It was very, very nicely done. Personally, I think the studio orchestra and chorus should have gotten the billing, not Dick Robertson. A lively, patriotic song that in all likelihood, you have not heard since 1950, say. And if you're younger than 57, that means you've last heard it never. The song combines three of the four elements we've been talking about. It's got the nation-state, war, and propaganda. What it's missing is religion. And let's turn to a song that you have heard since 1950. You probably heard it when you were 4 years old for the first time. The Battle Hymn of the Republic, words by Julia Ward Howe, set to the song John Brown's Body, another patriotic one. This is a very clever bit of writing in many ways. It's highly literate. It's got some clever uses of phrase, some very clever parallels between current events of the day and the language of the Bible. And of course, many of her listeners and readers would be much more familiar with the language of the Bible than many of us are today. She wrote it in 1861. It was published in the Atlantic Monthly, of all places, in 1862. The poem is all full of biblical quotations and biblical imagery. To cite only a few of the images from the six stanzas that I have in front of me, we've got the grapes of wrath, his terrible swift sword, born of woman, trumpets, judgment seat, Christ is born, hallelujah, the world shall be his footstool. Very extensive imagery from the Bible. What she's doing is making a parallel between God and the Union Army. Let's read a couple stanzas here. You know the first one. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord, with Ulysses S. Grant out in front, I guess. Stanza 3. The word contemners means those who treat me with contempt, those who scorn me. I have read a fiery gospel writ in burnished roads of steel. Quote, as you deal with my contemners, so with you my grace shall deal. Unquote. Let the hero born of woman crush the serpent with his heel, since God is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah, glory, glory, hallelujah, glory, glory, hallelujah, since God is marching on. Well, that's kind of interesting, huh? The burnished rows of steel in which she's reading this gospel would be a stack of rifles for the Union Army. God is going to deal well with the soldiers as they deal harshly with those who scorn God. Who is that? Well, the rebel army. As ye deal with my contemners, so with you my grace shall deal. Okay, so the rebels have not just rejected the United States of America, they've rejected God Almighty as long as they're at it. Hallelujah. Then stanza 5. To me, this is the most awful, most disgusting of the lot. In the beauty of the lilies, Christ was born across the sea, with a glory in his bosom that transfigures you and me. As he died to make men holy, let us die to make men free, while God is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah, glory, glory, hallelujah, glory, glory, hallelujah, while God is marching on. And if that's not obscenity and sacrilege, I don't know what is. As God died to save mankind in the person of Jesus Christ, according to Christian belief, the Union Army, when they die, it is also for a noble, noble cause. And that cause is to set men free. Was she referring to slavery at the time, setting the slaves free? I don't know. Slavery was not a big issue, at least among the political elite. Around 1861, the United States did not declare war on the seceding states because they had had it with slavery. They declared war on the seceding states because they believed in the importance of keeping the nation together, keeping the nation state together. So either she's being very vague about how does anybody get free after this bloodbath, or if she is referring to slavery, perhaps it was bandied about, passed down to the people, that this is a war for a noble cause. She was lying then. She was passing along the standard propaganda that this war was really about slavery. She's invented a noble cause to justify an ignoble bloodbath, much as we've done in the Middle East, right? We overthrew Saddam Hussein to bring democracy to the Middle East. Never occurred to us, I guess, that we could have started with our buddies in Saudi Arabia and Kuwait. No, we're doing it to bring democracy. Our soldiers who died there died for democracy and to save America from weapons of mass destruction. There's always a noble cause. The Civil War was an obscene bloodbath begun for purely political reasons. It was filled with atrocities on both sides, though quite possibly Hal was unaware of that in 1861. Even so, to compare the essence of Christianity and the sacrifice made by Jesus Christ to what the Union troops were doing boggles the imagination. I heard that sung in church the first time I heard it, perhaps. Maybe when I was 4. Norwood Methodist Church, they were singing that. It was one of the 3 hymns they sang every week. That's how you could tell the Methodists from the Lutherans in my hometown. Emmanuel Lutheran Church sang 2 hymns, and Norwood Methodist Church sang 3. You've been hearing it. You've heard it 20 times, 100 times since the first time you've heard it, haven't you? It must be accomplishing something. It must be doing something for somebody, the fact that you've heard this 20 times, 100 times, and to the best of my knowledge, no clergyman has ever denounced it for obscenity and blasphemy. So, you heard it first here. Here's a more modern example in which God is encouraging the United States Navy to sink as much cargo, destroy as many ships, and drown as many sailors as possible. Don't miss the little na-da-da-da, church-like cadence that appears at least a couple times in the thing. Combine the earthly power of the nation-state with the spiritual authority of religion, you get one heck of an unholy symbiosis that, however, is mutually beneficial for those two sides. Who loses in this? Well, the people are the losers. The church and the state are beneficial to each other, help each other out, so they're both inclined to forge an alliance with the other. From the state's point of view, they can use the spiritual authority of organized religions to further the state's decidedly secular aims. We can see that in Julia Ward Howe, who is furthering the warlike ends of the state in a most unholy war by saying with a vengeance, God is on our side. Oh boy, is God on our side. And that's what her whole poem is trying to elaborate on. From religion's point of view, the alliance with the state is useful too. Often the religion can use the coercive power of the state for its own ends, or just as often for the ends of the class that it serves. Michael Parenti has a very nice discussion of Martin Luther and how he sided with the rich against the common workers in encouraging the state to viciously put down the peasants' revolt, so-called, resulting in the death of thousands of people. So, religion on one hand, the state on the other, each in itself arguably good. Bring them together and there's trouble. And in what figure are the two combined most thoroughly? The military chaplain, who will play a large role in the story we're about to go into. Now, I found on Truthdig a very, very interesting story written by a retired Air Force officer about how a certain type of evangelical Christianity has infiltrated the United States Air Force Academy, and he's scared of the results he's predicting. Now, there are a lot of different strains in the evangelical Protestant movement. They vary a whole lot, but there's one particular strain, which seems to be the one that's infecting the Air Force, which is characterized by super patriotism and rejection of the concept of separation of church and state, and a delight in military aggression to expand the power of the state, because that necessarily expands the power of the religion that is not separate from the state. And it also includes, of course, a reduced tolerance of anything seen as unbiblical. One name for this particular strain of evangelical movement is Christian nationalism. Another name for it is Christian supremacism. The author prefers the latter term. Personally, I think the author underestimates the influence and extent of these people. I think they've infiltrated not only the Air Force, but just about every department of the federal government, including the Bureau of Weights and Measures. Take a listen to this interesting story. It's called The Cancer from Within by David Antoon. I've removed a few sections for the sake of radio. This was posted on November 7th of last year at the website Truthdig. 42 years ago, at the age of 18, I took the oath of office on my first day as an Air Force Academy cadet. The mission of the Academy was not only to train future leaders for the Air Force, but for America as well, because in the end, most Academy graduates do not serve full military careers. Never during my 4 years at the Academy and subsequent pilot and combat training was the word warrior used. Nor, whether as a cadet or officer, did I ever encounter Christian supremacist rhetoric. In April of 2004, my son, after receiving a coveted appointment to the United States Air Force Academy, asked me to accompany him to the orientation for new appointees. This 24-hour visceral event changed my life forever and crushed my son's lifelong dream of following in my footsteps. The orientation began with a one-hour warrior rant to appointees and parents by the Commandant of Cadets, Brigadier General Johnny Wida. The fact that the word warrior had replaced the word leadership was a signal of what was to follow. My son and I then made our way to the modernist aluminum chapel. In 1966, the Academy had six gray-haired chaplains, three mainline Protestants, two priests, and one rabbi. Any cadet, regardless of religious affiliation, was welcome to see any one of these chaplains, who were reminiscent of Father Francis Mulcahy of MASH fame. Instead, my son's orientation became an opportunity for the Academy to aggressively proselytize this next crop of cadets. Major Warren Watties led a group of 10 young, exclusively evangelical chaplains who stood shoulder to shoulder. He proudly stated that half of the cadets attended Bible studies on Monday nights in the dormitories, and he hoped to increase the number from those in his audience who are about to join the ranks. This, quote, invitation, unquote, was followed with hallelujahs and amens by the evangelical clergy. I later learned from another chaplain, a Lutheran who was forced to observe from the choir loft, that no priest, rabbi, or mainline Protestant had been permitted to participate. At that point, I had no idea how invasive this extreme evangelical cancer had become throughout the entire military, that what I had witnessed was far from an isolated case of a few religious zealots. Later, I also learned that the Monday night Bible studies were taught by bust-in members of local evangelical megachurches, and that some spouses of senior academy staff members were employed by these same churches. It seemed that my beloved United States Air Force Academy had morphed into the Rocky Mountain Bible College. The academy chaplain staff had grown 300%, while the cadet population had decreased by 25%. It had grown from 6 mainline chaplains to 18 chaplains, the additional 12 all evangelical. The academy even gained 25 reserve chaplains, also non-existent in earlier times, for a total of 43 chaplains for about 4,000 cadets, or one chaplain for every 100 cadets. In the following weeks, a uniformed Army Major General, William Boykin, began sharing his Christian supremacist views from church pulpits around the country, declaring that he was God's warrior and that America is a Christian nation. He demeaned the entire Muslim world by stating that his God was bigger than a Muslim warlord's God and that the Muslim's God, quote, was an idol, unquote. Boykin received little more than a token slap on the wrist. At the time, Joseph Schmitz, then the Department of Defense Inspector General, found that Boykin had committed no ethics violations. Schmitz is now the Chief Operating Officer of Blackwater International. With tremendous courage and sadness, my son declined his appointment and ended his dream, and my dream for him, of attending the Air Force Academy. Though deeply saddened, we were not sorry. In what would have been my son's academy summer encampment, Chaplain Waddies suggested, quote-unquote, that cadets return to their tents and tell their tent mates that they would burn in hell if they did not receive Jesus as their savior. At the same time, the academy commandant, Wida, made a habit of including biblical passages in official emails and correspondence to subordinates and cadets. He had developed a secret chant and response with the cadets. When he yelled, "Air power!" the evangelical cadets in the know would reply, "Rock, sir!" in reference to the Bible story that Jesus built his house upon a rock. Coincidentally, at the invitation of the academy, the Yale Divinity School was then observing the academy's pastoral care program for sexual assault victims. The Yale team issued a stunning report on the divisive and strident evangelical pressures by leadership and staff at the academy. The response from academy leaders was telling. They at first denied the reports of Waddy's hellfire threats. Under media pressure, they later claimed that the violations were committed by a visiting reserve chaplain, when in fact these threats were from the recent Air Force Chaplain of the Year himself, Waddy's. In an interview after receiving his Chaplain of the Year award, Waddies boasted of baptizing young soldiers in Saddam Hussein's swimming pool. It is difficult to think of more inflammatory and crusader-like behavior in an Arab nation. In response to the Yale report, the Academy demanded that Chaplain Morton denounce the report, which she had co-signed. When she refused, she was transferred to East Asia, ultimately resigning from the Air Force in protest. Morton was the only officer who put her oath of office to support and defend the Constitution above careerism. Then DOD Inspector General Schmitz, noted for his Christian supremacist rhetoric in the book Blackwater, sent a team led by evangelical born-again Lieutenant General Roger Brady to investigate the academy. Schmitz had recently found no ethics violations in the actions of General Boykin and allowed Boykin's promotion to senior military officer in charge of Abu Ghraib, Guantanamo, and extraordinary rendition. The Brady Report found the academy only to have a, quote, insensitivity, unquote, problem. Air Force Academy Commandant Brigadier General Johnny Wida, who was silenced and removed from the Major General promotion list, was secretly promoted with back pay the following year. Speaking in my own voice now, well, there's more from David Antoun's nice piece, The Cancer from Within, but I think we all get the gist. The military chaplain is, you know, a classic combination of some of the themes we've been talking about for a while. War, the state, and organized religion. And the most classic statement among military chaplains must have been the chaplain referred to in the song Praise the Lord and Pass the Ammunition. A slang term for chaplain is sky pilot. And it was a naval sky pilot chaplain that came up with the phrase, Praise the Lord and Pass the Ammunition. We know that because a couple lines in the song tell us that. Let's listen to them again.
Yes, the sky pilot said it. You gotta give him credit for a son of a gun of a gunner was he.
Let's end with at least a couple minutes of song, a more modern song. This one's going out to Chaplain Warren Waddies of the Rocky Mountain Bible College. I mean the United States Air Force Academy.
He blesses the boys as they stand in line. The smell of gun grease and their bayonets, they shine. He's there to help them all that he can. To make them feel wanted, he's a good holy man. It's all right. He knows of their fear in the forthcoming fight. Soon there'll be blood and many will die. Mothers and fathers back home they will cry. Sky pilots.
Thanks for listening. Until next time, from the spacious underground studios of WWUH, here's wishing you a good week. Illegitimae non carborundum. Try to speak the truth and keep the faith.